All right, let's turn to Revelation chapter 8. Now, this is the second of a series of three judgments that are mentioned in the book of the Revelation. Now, I'm saying this for those of you who haven't been with us through this whole time. The seal judgments in chapter 6, beginning with chapter 6, and then the trumpet judgments, beginning here in chapter 8, and then the bowl judgments. The judgments are actually found in chapter 16, but the introductory part is in chapter 15, one of the shortest chapters, if not the shortest chapter in the whole book. So, and these are successive judgments. That is, you have the seal judgments first, and then you have the trumpet judgments, and then you have the bowl judgments. And they are poured out, I believe, upon the earth in a yet future day, which the Lord called the time of great tribulation. And we haven't gotten to any specific times. We're going to get to that as we go on in the book, so that this time period will become even clearer. But last Tuesday, we were looking at the opening part of chapter 8, and we talked about the significance of silence in heaven, about the space of half an hour. One lady told me, maybe I shouldn't mention this, she told me, I'm going to mention it anyway, that her pastor said that meant there were no ladies in heaven. You know, if I told you this morning, now for 30 minutes, we're going to be absolutely quiet. Don't want anybody talking. Don't want anybody to leave. You know, I'm sure it would get on our nerves before the 30 minutes was over. It's an ominous thought. And here, there was no command, really, for them to be silent, but just it was an anticipation of the judgments that were coming. And so you can imagine what an awesome time this will be. And then we talked about trumpets. Trumpets are very important in Scripture. Numbers chapter 10 gives us the background of the use of trumpets in Israel. Trumpets are used in connection with the coming of the Lord. And here they herald the judgments of God. And then another aspect of these first five verses has to do with the prayers of the saints. That's a delightful part, isn't it? To see that the prayers of the saints are as incense before God, and that they do ascend before God, and speaks of the way He delights in our prayers. And let's remember that when we come to Him. Let's remember that He's looking forward to when He's going to have us in heaven, but He delights in our fellowship now. And these are saints who are pleading with God to vindicate their testimony. And then we saw in verse 5, the voices and the thunderings and the lightnings and the earthquake, similar to what happened when the law was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. And these are manifestations of the awful presence of God. And remember that we learn in the Old Testament that no one can look upon God and live. And John 1:18 says, no man has seen God at any time. And so we realize that these are indications of that awesome presence of God. Now, in verse 6, the angels prepare to sound the trumpets. And one by one, they're going to sound the trumpets, and these are followed by the judgments that we read about. And like the seals, there is really a break between the fourth trumpet and the first four trumpets and the last three trumpets. And you can see when you get to chapter 9, Chapter 9 deals with the fifth and the beginning of the sixth trumpet. I believe that the sixth trumpet actually goes through the rest of chapter 9, all of chapter 10, and down to the 12th verse of chapter 11. All of those things are included. But in chapter 8, with no more than two verses for each one, we go rather hurriedly through the first four, and then the last three are also called woes, aren't they? And you see that as I read in verse 13 last time. But now let me read from verse 6 to the end of the chapter, and then let's notice something of the significance of this. Seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth. And the third part of trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. And the second angel sounded, and as it were, a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood, and the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And the third part of the stars became wormwood, and many died of the waters because they were made bitter. And the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars, so as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. Now that must mean that the moon didn't shine for a third of the night, and for a third of the night the stars were out, or a third of the stars were gone through the night. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound." So as bad as the first four are, the last three are even worse. That's the significance of it. Now, I spoke just a little bit about this last time, but We see evidence of some important things in this section. Really, we note that creation is what is affected by this judgment. And the judgments, as I think I mentioned last week, are really similar to the plagues that fell upon the land of Egypt when God was preparing to deliver his people back in the book of Exodus. Remember, water was turned into blood, and there was hail, and there was great destruction of life, and so the foundations of this judgment go back to that, but this is a far more devastating judgment, because you notice through these verses that I've read to you, there is an emphasis upon the fact that a third of everything was affected. Third of the trees, and a third part of the sea became blood. Verse 9, a third part of the creatures that were in the sea died. A third part of the ships were destroyed. And there was a third part of the rivers, verse 10, and a third part of the fountains of waters affected. And in verse 12, the third part of the sun, and third part of the moon, and third part of the stars. So as the third part of them was darkened, the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. Now, this shows the sovereignty of God in bringing these judgments, in that there was a definite limitation set upon the judgments. It wasn't all of the trees, and it wasn't all of the waters that were affected, but it was a third part. It wasn't that the sun was put out completely, or the moon, or the stars, but a third part of them. So you can imagine again, and I think we ought to, in reading through a passage like this, just what you would think if this actually happened. If the daytime, for example, was suddenly shortened by a third, and we knew of devastation someplace on the earth, maybe where we are, where we would see something like this. There's a great deal to be said, isn't there, about the routine that we're in every day. The fact that we're moving up to spring now, and summer is going to follow spring, and then winter. You know, there's a great deal of comfort in the fact that these things go along in their normal routine. Now, this brings before us a very important truth in Scripture, and I want you to turn to Colossians chapter 1, and seems like there's been a lot of ties between what we're having in Sunday school here at Trinity as compared with some of the books that I've been teaching. And we had Colossians chapter 1 last Sunday. And I want you to look at verses 15 through 17 of chapter 1. Colossians 1, 15 through 17. And here, of course, he's speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he's just completed in verse 14, speaking of his redemptive work. And then in verse 15, he speaks of his person. And then he speaks of his creative work in verse 16. And verse 17 is the verse that I especially want you to see this morning. Verse 15, speaking of our Lord, says that he is the image of the invisible God. This is one of the strong verses in the New Testament on the deity of Christ. If you're collecting verses on the deity of Christ, this is one that you ought to have. He is the firstborn of every creature, for, and here's the explanation of that expression, not that he is a created being, but that by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were not only created by him, but what? But for him. See, creation is for the Lord. And this has to do with the visible creation, and this has to do with the authorities that he has established upon the earth. So this is the purpose of creation, all of creation. But then Paul adds in verse 17, and he is before all things, obviously as the creator, and by him all things are held together. That's what the word consist means. Now that means that what unregenerate men, scientists who study the universe, speak of as natural laws are not really natural laws at all in the strictest sense of the word, but these are the operation of our Lord Jesus Christ as he keeps creation going as it is. You see, the reason spring is going to follow winter is not just simply because there's some natural laws that are in operation, but this is something that Jesus Christ is doing. And the reason summer is going to follow spring is because Jesus Christ is seeing that this universe in which we live maintains its order, and what men call natural law is the operation of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And this is a very important part of what the Scriptures teach concerning creation. One year I read, in reading my Bible through, I made a list of all of the passages that had anything to do with creation, and there are literally hundreds of them. I've got several pages at home just covered with nothing but references from Genesis to Revelation that have to do with creation. And creation, believing that God is the creator and believing that he is the sustainer of creation and he's the one who keeps creation functioning in its proper order, is one of the most important doctrines in all of Scripture. And you see, when people in our schools are teaching our young people that God is not the creator, that life is just evolved and developing and so on and so forth, you see, they're striking at one of the basic truths of the Word of God. I think sometimes we feel, well, as long as they speak about creation, that's not as bad as if they got into the deity of Christ or if they got into teaching about salvation and were giving some false teaching. But it is an important thing. It's an extremely important thing. And you see this. Sometime read your Bible through, or begin now and start making just a notation of the references that you have when you come to creation. And you'll see that believing that God is the creator and believing that he is the sustainer of creation, that all things are held together by him, is certainly one of the foundational teachings of the Word. Now let me give you some others. Speaking of the way in which the Lord holds these things together. Turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. And the last 2 years we were studying Hebrews, and many of you were here for that study and no doubt will remember what we saw in the first three verses of this great epistle. But I'm thinking of just one expression in the third verse. Now here, the writer is talking about the deity of Christ again, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, that's the deity of Christ, and, now Hebrews 1:3, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Now this not only speaks of creation, but it speaks, of course, of all the purposes of God, and it's a picture of somebody carrying, just seeing that things are carried through to their completion or to their fulfillment. And the Lord Jesus Christ is, as far as creation is concerned, is bearing it along day by day, moment by moment. And as far as his purposes are concerned, he's doing exactly the same thing. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is continually operating, working as far as the universe is concerned. And so this is what he's teaching right at the beginning of this book. Now turn back to Acts 17. When Paul was preaching in Athens in Acts 17, he quoted from their poets, something that was very true, and you find it in the 28th verse of Acts chapter 17. And this is what the Greek poets had said, and the Apostle Paul is indicating that this is perfectly true. For in him, that is in God, we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own prophets have said, for we are his offspring. That's Acts 17, verse 28. Now Paul says, we live in him, we move in him, and we have our being. You know why you're alive this morning? Because Jesus Christ is keeping you alive, keeping you moment by moment. He's sustaining your life. And the Apostle Paul wanted these people in Athens to realize that. So our lives are in his hand. In him we live and move and have our being. And we live because he sustains us. Now turn back in the Old Testament for some passages. And in 1 Samuel chapter 2, now, this is in Hannah's prayer. And she's recognizing the sovereignty of God in all things. And I have in mind especially the 8th verse, but look at verse 6. The Lord killeth and maketh alive the lives of every person on the face of the earth. Are in the hands of the Lord. The birth of babies. Where do babies come from? They come from the Lord, don't they? He's the one who gives us our children, and he gives life to our children. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. See, Hannah manifested a tremendous understanding of the ways of God. And undoubtedly, her prayers and her waiting for God to give her a child were times in which the Lord was teaching her these important lessons. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. You see, we have a great and wonderful God, don't we? The pillars of the earth means the things that sustain the earth in all of its operation belong to the Lord, and he is the one who has set the earth to functioning, and he is the one who keeps it in that order. Now turn to Psalm 104. Psalm 104. Now, I wish I had the time, I could take the time to read this whole psalm, but you all will promise to read it this afternoon. I won't read all of it now. But I see you're not going to promise that. But verse 5, notice he's speaking. Well, let me read from the first part, but I will just read scattered sections. The psalmist says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment, who stretchest out the heavens like a curtain, who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire, who laid the foundations of the earth, that it should not be removed forever." Now, there are a lot of things that he says here, but notice verse 19. He appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knoweth his going down. Thou makest darkness, and it is night, wherein all the beasts of the forest do creep forth. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their meat where? From God. The sun ariseth, they gather themselves together and lay them down in their dens. Why? Because God made them this way. Man goeth forth unto his work and to his labor until the evening. See, when a man realizes this, it takes a lot of the sting out of the work. O Lord, how manifold are thy works. In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. See, we're just too blind to see it so many times. So great, so is this great and wide sea, wherein are things creeping innumerable, both small and great, and beasts. There go the ships. Remember, a third of the ships are destroyed in Revelation chapter 8. Verse 27, these all wait upon thee that thou mayest give them their meat in due season. That thou givest them, they gather. Thou openest thy hand, they are filled with good. Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. I think it's Joel who speaks in his prophecy of the fact that when God was judging his people with a famine, that the beasts of the earth were disturbed and they couldn't understand why this was going on. Because, you see, God is so faithful in feeding them. Thou takest away their breath, they die and return to dust. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created. Thou renewest the face of the earth. The glory of the Lord shall endure forever. The Lord shall rejoice in his works. He looked on the earth, and it trembleth. He touched the hills, and they smoke. And then he says, I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. My meditation of him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord. See, one of our problems is that we don't really see the Lord in all things. And I love that verse in Psalm 145, almost to the end of the book of Psalms. And this is another psalm which speaks very much the same way. And if you were gathering together the sections on creation in the Word, well, these are psalms that you would certainly include. But verse 16 of Psalm 145. Thou openest thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. See, it's wonderful to go to the table and think that that food is on the table because the Lord has opened his hand and put it there. And you see, that's the reason we thank the Lord when we bow our heads and give him praise for what he has done. And these passages can be multiplied over and over again. As you see, through creation itself, God intends to minister to every person who's on the face of the earth. And Romans chapter 1, you remember, tells us that the invisible things of him are clearly seen by the things that are made. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. So he's brought all of these things into existence, and he set them in operation, and he sustains our lives every day, and he provides food not only for us, but as the Word says, God opens his hand, and he satisfies the mouth of every living thing. Now, he's done this all for his glory. And you see, in the normal functioning of the earth, in the sun and the moon and the stars, and the way things grow, and the birth of our children, and when we get to the place where we die, and in all of these things, you see, there's real peace in knowing that God's sovereign hand is in all of these things. But when men fail to recognize that, then what God does in order to awaken them to the fact that this is all in his hand is he disturbs that. And here we see a dreadful disruption of what was normally to be expected, where a third of the trees are destroyed and a third of the waters are turned into blood, and the fresh waters of the earth are turned into poison, so that a third part of of the or many people on the earth die as a result of this. And then the sun and the moon and the stars are affected. But you see, this is not only to cause great distress on the earth, but God is doing this for his own glory. Whatever he does for his own glory. And so he disrupts that normal pattern of things. You know, just in our lives, things just go along smoothly for a time, and then trouble comes, maybe sickness, or maybe the death of our loved ones, or possibly the loss of a job, which many of our men are experiencing right now, and difficulties along that line. And what does it do in the heart of a child of God? Well, these are things that drive us to the Lord. But you see, if these truths were in our hearts, every day we live, we would realize that in him we live and move and have our being, and that God is providing for us day by day. He's the one who sustains us. Every good and perfect gift comes from him. And you see, we need to read our Bibles this way. It's the way the Bible is written. And somehow we've just interjected man into the whole picture. And man is absolutely nothing. And this is the reason that we need to be aware of the greatness and the majesty of God. Now let me give you two other verses in Isaiah 40, two verses that I spoke on Sunday night, and I want you to see these in the light of this wonderful truth. And in Isaiah 40, the first nine chapters of Isaiah 40 are really rich in their theology, have so much to say about the character of God. But Isaiah asked some very significant questions which the Lord had given to him to ask to the people of Judah. In the 25th verse, he says, "To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal?" Now he asked the same question in the 18th verse. But notice what he says here. "Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things?" Now that's one thing. It's just look around you. Where did all this come from? Obviously, God is the one who made all of these things. But then he says, not only who created these things, but bringeth out their host by number. That is, who set them in operation? And who keeps them in operation? And then he says, not only that, he calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. So, you see, God has named them all, and this is a manifestation of his power, and the fact that God is as strong as he is the reason that none of it fails. And so he says in verse 27, "Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God?" If God not only knows everything in creation, but keeps everything in creation functioning, why, he says, why do you think that your way would be hidden by the Lord, from the Lord? And the psalmist tells us, David tells us in Psalm 37, that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. So, you see, these are all truths that we need to understand to see the majesty and greatness of God. And here's a world that has chosen to reject God and has no place for the worship of God and will not come to God to forgive sin. And so in the midst of this amazingly well-ordered cosmos, God injects every once in a while chaos. And he lets the people on the earth see who is ordering these things. So, this is what you have in these judgments, and it's especially to be seen with respect to these various creations. So a third, over and over again. God disrupting the order, God calling attention to the people on the earth, that these things are in His hand, and that whenever He chooses to disrupt the order with an earthquake or blowing the top off of Mount St. Helens or whatever it may be, see, all these things are in the hands of God and are done for the glory of God. All right, now, let's go from that to chapter 9. And here we have the first woe. If the first four are bad, then these are worse. And remember that the word woe, which is repeated three times in chapter 8, verse 13, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. There's one woe there for the fifth trumpet, and one woe for the sixth trumpet, and one woe for the seventh trumpet. Now the fifth trumpet. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. Now I would assume that this star, since we learn in chapter 1 that stars sometimes are used to represent angels, that this would be an angel. To him was given the key of the bottomless pit, and we're going to learn more about that as we go on in the book. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. Now, you see, as you read through this, I want you to note again the evidence that God is in control. And this didn't get out of the bottomless pit until the star came, the angel came with the keys, the key to the bottomless pit which was given to him. So you see, here's God at work again, God doing something in judgment. Now verse 3, and there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. Now, perhaps you noticed that, you remember that all of the grass was destroyed in chapter 8 and verse 7. Here he's commanded not to hurt the grass. Now this would indicate that there was a period of time between those first judgments and this second judgment so that the grass could grow again. Verse 5, to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion. Now, torment is a word which means torture. It means, of course, real suffering, but suffering that was not going to end in death. Now, verse 6, and in those days men shall seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. Now, normally, man does everything that he can to flee from death, but God can make things on the earth of such a nature that man would rather die than live. And yet these men, these people who are living at this time, who want to die, are not going to be able to die. And so they are subjected to this awful torture. The shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle. And their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men. And they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses returning to battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. Now, I take this to be actual locusts, but from the description that's given, you can see that these were a special breed, apparently, that were prepared by God for this particular time. And they were to cause great devastation not only upon, really upon the people who are living upon the earth, and it anticipates a most frightful time. But verse 11 tells us that they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, and in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. Now, the king of the bottomless pit, or he's, let me just put this, get these up here. He is a king. He is called the angel of the bottomless pit. And his name in the Hebrew is Abaddon. And in the Greek, Apollyon. And do you have a note in your Bible in the margin as to what this means? All right. All right, he's called the Destroyer. Now, this obviously is Satan. And I want you to turn to the 12th chapter, and I want to pick up some other names that are used in the 12th chapter. And in the seventh verse, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought against his angels and prevailed not, neither was their place found in heaven any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. And he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now, he's called the great dragon. And the old serpent devil. And you know, our King James, and especially in the Gospels, speaks of the Lord casting out devils. Really, a better translation, just to keep everything clear, would be demons. And I think some of our translations correct that. There's only one devil, but the devil has many demons who work with him. He is also called Satan. And we're told here that he deceiveth the whole world. Now, the term devil means that he is an accuser. He's a slanderer. He brings true as well as false accusations against the people of God. Satan means an enemy. An adversary. One who is an opponent. The great dragon, of course, would speak of the tremendous power that Satan has. And serpent. Remember the expression, be wise as serpents? And of course, the first thing it said about Satan in Scripture is that he was more subtle than any beast of the field, speaking of his wisdom and his tactics. But when you just gather together these expressions, and of course there's a great deal more that could be said, this gives you a good idea of what we are against as far as our enemy is concerned. And remember that he is out to destroy, and when it's interesting that in connection with this fifth trumpet, you have Apollyon and Abaddon mentioned, given these names, because he's not one who is satisfied just simply to torture the people of God or to torture people on the earth, because remember that his work is with the ungodly as well as the godly. He wants to destroy them. But you have evidence here again in this fifth trumpet, as you do in connection with all these judgments, that God's not just letting things run loose and letting those who are involved in the judgments do whatever they want to do. There are very definite limitations set upon them. But it's the purpose, you see, in releasing these from the bottomless pit, from the king who is over them, to work such havoc upon the earth. You see the character of our enemy as is to be manifested in these last days. And of course, we get to chapter 12, we're going to see even more than that. And perhaps this is the reason, really more than perhaps, this really is the reason why these fifth and sixth and seventh trumpets are more terrible than those that come before, and that is because now the Lord is releasing satanic powers upon the earth. And this is going to be a 5-month period of terrible suffering, which is due to satanic activity, which God is permitting and bringing judgment upon the earth because of the great ungodliness of men. Now, I'm going to stop here at this point. I see my time is gone. But I want to say just a little bit more before we go on to the sixth trumpet next time about our relationship to Satan. Because this is an important thing for us to know. When you read these statements and you see his power, his wisdom, his purposes to deceive and to destroy, that he stands as the enemy of everything that is righteous, that he exercises a great deal of authority. We need to recognize that Satan is far greater than we are. And if we were to face Satan as the people of God in our own strength, then we would be in desperate straits, to be sure. But God has provided, made a provision for our victory over the evil one. John tells us, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And sometimes you hear people say, well, they're the people of God, and then there are those who are not the people of God, and God does the best for his people, and Satan does the best for his. But remember, Satan is out to destroy and ruin everybody, regardless of who they may be. And one of the things that's going to make the tribulation time, the great tribulation, the time of greatest difficulty on the face of the earth, is because during this time, God is going to permit Satan, release Satan, to do what he has never been able to do throughout the history of the world. And you see all those verses that I gave you, that this was going to be a time the like of which had never been seen before. Now we're beginning to see in the judgments that God is releasing upon the earth why those statements are made and why the tribulation is going to be such an awful time as it's described here in the book of the Revelation. So I want to deal with that, and then we'll go on to the sixth trumpet next time and see some interesting things there as well. Shall we bow together in prayer? Father, we pray that we may not just listen to these things or read them in the Word and then straightway forget them. But we pray, Father, that these may have a solemnizing effect upon our hearts, and that when we see, Father, the normal order of life for us every day, in those many days when you're pleased to give us peaceful circumstances and a minimum of problems, and life is very normal, help us always, Father, to realize that they are normal because you make them that way, and that there's not a moment of any day but what we enjoy the blessings which come from you moment by moment and day by day. And Father, we know that if you have such concern about all of the affairs of the universe as they relate to our lives, and you know our problems, and you know our needs, and Father, a God like you are, with such mighty power and such mighty wisdom, is one who is able to meet our needs, and one who surely is able to give us the wisdom that we need when we have to confess so often that we do not know what to do. And so we thank you, Father, for the revelations that you've given in your Word of yourself. And we pray that the Holy Spirit may continue to show us as we go through this wonderful book how even these truths concerning future judgments can be a means of great blessing and great help to us even now. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen.